All right, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, we would like you to follow along, be able to follow along with us in the Scriptures if you can. And so we have Bibles. So if anybody needs one, lift your hand and we'll be happy to give you a Bible this morning. Anybody at all, just lift your hand and let us give you a King James Bible right here. Mike, good to see you this morning. Thank you for coming. Right here, Brother Pat. Anyone else need a Bible this morning? If you don't own a King James Bible, then you can keep this as our gift to you. And if you just forgot yours at home, then give it back and we'll let someone else use it next week, all right? We normally would be in Romans chapter 14 this morning, and I was leaning in that direction, but I think the Lord would have me to do this morning. And so I'd like you, if you will, to turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, I preached a message. The Lord had given me something when my wife and I were in Poland. We were preaching for Brother Joe West and Brent Riggs, missionary friends of ours there in Poland. And we had a Bible conference. I was preaching every day. And I really didn't want, you know, I was trying to just ask the Lord every day for something new and something fresh, something from Him. Because, I don't know, it just, I brought messages with me and things to preach, but I just didn't feel led to do any of those. And I wanted God to give me something brand new. And He gave me this message, and I've only preached it just that once there in Poland. But it's been on my heart lately. And so I just thought that I would share with you this morning. In John chapter 12, we're going to begin reading in verse number 20. I'll set the scene just briefly for you. This is right after the dinner that was held at Lazarus's home. Lazarus, as you know, was the man that Jesus Christ had raised from the dead, and which I'm sure was news all around that town. And so there was a dinner held in the home of Lazarus, and Jesus was friends with Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, and was often in their home. But in John chapter 12, at the beginning of the chapter, you have Jesus in their home for dinner. Martha and Mary are serving him, and Lazarus is there, and there's a crowd of people outside waiting to get a chance to see Jesus and talk to Jesus, not only because they've heard of him through, you know, his preaching, but now he's famous because of Lazarus. And they wanted to see Lazarus also. So there's a big crowd here. It says in the day after that dinner, the very day after that dinner, is the Lord's triumphal entry, as they call it, into Jerusalem. This is just a few days before his death on the cross. And he's led into the city of Jerusalem like a king, as the scriptures had said he would be. Zechariah, the prophet, had said that Jesus Christ would come riding in a lowly fashion on the foal of an ass. And that scripture was fulfilled, and Jesus Christ coming into town on a colt, on the foal of an ass, and being led into like a king. Now, 3 days later, they're going to crucify him, but the prophecies had to be fulfilled. So Jesus Christ is coming into town and being praised, and the people are shouting and throwing palm leaves down in his path and all this sort of thing. And it says in verse number 20, there are all kinds of people in the city at that time. It was the time of the Passover. And the Passover, as you know, was one of those three feasts for a Jew, three times a year that it was mandatory for you to come to Jerusalem and worship. So the city is packed with Jews from all over the world that have come up for the Passover. And it says, verse number 20, and there were certain Greeks. Now, this would have been Gentiles who are worshiping with the Jews. I mean, these would have been converts to Judaism, proselytes, as they called them. And there were many Gentiles that had adopted Judaism as their religion. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. He was a Gentile, but he'd gone up to Jerusalem to worship. So there were Gentiles that came to Jerusalem and worshipped along with the Jews. And so here in verse 20 are some of these Gentiles. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They've heard about him. They know he's famous. He's known, especially as a result of Lazarus's resurrection. And these Gentiles want to see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And the Lord's answer is very strange. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die," he's speaking of himself, he's this grain or this corn of wheat that would fall to the ground and die. Says, "Unless it happens that way, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I want to go back and just have you see a few words in verse number 20. The hour is come. The hour is come. That's what I'm going to preach about this morning. The hour is come. Let's pray. Father, help me now this morning. I pray, Lord, that in all I say, it would not be art or craft, but Lord, it would be the Spirit of God. It would be the Holy Spirit of God taking your words and applying them to the hearts of your people and to anyone here this morning who is not saved. And Lord God, there's no power of mine that can save anybody. But Lord, I know the Spirit of God can take the Scriptures and make Jesus Christ known. And so Lord, reveal him today to our hearts. Let us that are saved see him again in all of his beauty and wonder. And for those here that don't know him personally, Lord, may they see him today for the first time and realize what a great Savior he is. And may today be the day, the hour even, of their salvation. May today be the hour that salvation comes to their heart. Help us now, Lord, this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The hour is come. You know, down through history, there are a lot of hours that are famous. I mean, just yesterday we were watching on the military channel. I like to watch that. Like an hour-long special on the 60 seconds that it took for that Japanese plane to drop a bomb on the Arizona. And they were recreating everything about that event. That one bomb from one plane destroyed an entire ship and killed 1,000 guys. One bomb. And it destroyed one of the greatest battleships that America had at that time. It wasn't an atomic bomb. It was just one bomb from one little small Japanese plane that they didn't even make again after the war. But they were recreating this whole thing and with, you know, computers and interviewing people that had survived it and exactly where did it hit and how is it that it created such devastation? How did it go through two decks of that ship and hit the magazine where all the munitions were and blew the whole ship in half and all this sort of stuff? And you can go there today to Pearl Harbor and see what remains of the Arizona sunk, and it's, you know, memorialized there. It's right underneath the water. The oil still leaks up, and it's quite a moving experience. But the devastation came to that. Actually, the devastation came to Pearl Harbor in 1 hour. It wasn't a three-day battle. It was, boom, it was over. And there are many hours in history where not only the day is remembered, but the hour. I'm sure half the people in this room would remember the hour that the planes hit the Twin Towers, 8:45 a.m. It's not just the day, but there's something about that hour. I know for a long time after that, about that time of the morning, people that worked in Lower Manhattan, when people started going back to their jobs, I mean, that time of the morning was kind of a spooky time, 8:45, because of the devastation that came all in 1 hour. 8:45. Pearl Harbor was bombed at 7:48 a.m. The atomic bomb was dropped on Hiroshima at 8:15 a.m. on August the 6th, 1945. That was an hour that changed the city, changed the country, changed the war, changed the world. That 1 hour when that hour came and that bomb hit, had been planned and strategized, and men had been, you know, getting everything ready for that moment, that hour, when that when that bomb would be dropped. John F. Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas at 12:30 p.m. on November the 22nd, 1963. I think it was 63. I don't remember the year. But I remember the hour. I remember watching it and reading about it just as a young man, and remember the time of day. And it was so weird. It was the middle of the day. The sun was shining. It was a beautiful day in Dallas. But we remember the hour. Many of you would probably remember forever the hour that a loved one passed away. Not just the day, but where you were and, you know, what time it was. Those are tragic hours. But the same is true with many joyous hours. I mean, in Israel, they not only remember the day the nation became a country, but they remember the hour, midnight. Midnight on May the 14th, 1948. Israel became a nation, and 11 minutes later, the United States recognized them, the first country to recognize their sovereignty as a nation. But that midnight hour when Israel became a nation. I bet you there's not a mother in here that doesn't remember the hour and probably the minute that every one of your babies were born. Not just the day. I mean, the dads do good to remember the day. But a mom, I bet, remembers the hour that every one of her children was born. They all seem to be at like 3 in the morning for some crazy reason. I don't know why that is. Just pick 3 in the morning and you've probably got a good shot at being right on that one. But the hour. I remember the hour I got saved. Not just the day. Well, I remember the hour. Friday morning, 9 a.m., by myself, in my house, lost. I heard a preacher say the other day, the best day of his life happened when he was lost. I thought about that. It's true. The best hour of my entire life happened when I was a lost man. It was the day I got saved. It was the hour I got saved. It was that moment when, for the first time, I trusted and believed all the things that I had read, and I hadn't argued with things in the scriptures about Jesus Christ during my life. I believed that he was real. I believed he died on the cross for people's sins. But then there was an hour that came in my life when I believed on him for myself and trusted him as my Savior. Amen. Boy, my life changed when that hour came. It's never been the same because of that hour. But the greatest hour in history is the one that's spoken of right here. Notice it's not just a day, but it's an hour. The hour is come. I want us to consider that hour this morning. The hour that Jesus Christ is speaking about here. He's speaking about, obviously, his death on the cross. We just read a little further. Go down to verse number 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Wow. This hour was on his mind a lot. The hour has come. Father, save me from this hour. Nevertheless, it was because of this hour that I came into the world. What hour is he talking about? Father, verse 28, "Glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the hour he's referring to is the hour that took place on Mount Calvary when all the sin of the world would be placed on Jesus Christ. I want you to stop and think for a second. I want me to stop and think for a second. How important that hour was. How central to everything in the universe in history was that one hour when all of your sin was placed on Jesus Christ. Do you know that that hour was planned before there was even an earth, a sun, or moon, or stars? Do you know that that hour was planned by God before you were here? The Bible says in Revelation chapter 13 and verse number 8, it says of Jesus Christ that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. How can that be? That means before God established the earth, He, in his foreknowledge, knew what would come, knew that when he made man would sin. He knew that man would need a redeemer. He knew that no other man could redeem man, that it would take God himself to redeem man. God knew before he even made the planet and put the first man on it that God would have to leave heaven and come to earth and die for man's sins. So that means in eternity past, God foresaw that hour when as a man, he would die and go to hell for you and me. Before there was the first tree or the first bug ever made, God had his mind already on that hour. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means as you and I read through the Bible and we see all kinds of events, I mean creation. Man is made. Man is put in a paradise. Man falls. You know that through all of those events of the Bible, where really is the mind of God? Way, way out there in the future. He makes a man, but God's mind is on that hour. That man has a paradise to live in, but sins and falls and has to be covered by animal skins. And then God raises up Noah, and then God raises up Abraham, and then Moses, and the law is given, and kingdoms rise and fall. And as all those events are going by, you know what's really going on in heaven? The clock is ticking. A lot of things are happening on the earth, but in heaven, the clock is just moving toward that hour. That's all that's on God's mind. God is watching history roll past as it gets closer and closer to that hour. That one great hour when God as a man would redeem a planet. When God would come and pay for your sins and mine and go to hell. What an hour. What an hour. All through history, God's mind has been on that hour. I think about how in the beginning, when we see God, he puts his man, Adam, and gives Adam a wife, and then they sin. And then they run around trying to make a covering for their nakedness, for their sin. They sew themselves some fig leaves. That's religion. That's what religion is. That's your religion. It's a fig leaf over your sin. You think it covers you. You think it hides you from God. So we do a bunch of good works and we hope, Lord, this covers up the fact that I'm a sinner in my heart. Adam made the mistake first before you ever did. And God had to come. And take Adam, God had to come and take innocent animals, kill those animals, shed the blood of those animals, and put coats of skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Do you think as God killed those animals and shed the blood of those animals and covered the sin of Adam and Eve that his mind wasn't on that hour? As he was slaying that innocent, I don't know what kind of an animal it was. God doesn't. The Bible doesn't say, but I can take a guess at what it was. It was the same that Jesus Christ was pictured on the cross as the Lamb of God. So the Lord probably took lambs and killed them there in the garden and made their skins a covering for Adam and Eve. That hour was always on God's mind. It was when he made those coats of skins to cover Adam and Eve's sin. It was on his mind when he sent Abraham up to Mount Moriah with his son. And God watched as Abraham and Isaac walked up that hill with the wood on Isaac's back. There go father and son up Mount Moriah, which was later Mount Calvary, same location. You don't think God saw in the future the day when he, in his spirit, would walk with his son up that mountain with the wood on his son's back? And his son would not be spared as Isaac was spared, but his son, he would have to lay his son down on that altar. That's what the cross was. God would lay his son down on that altar for the sin of the world, for the sin of an ungrateful world. You don't think when God sent Abraham up that hill that that hour wasn't on God's mind? That hour was on God's mind when he gave the law to Moses. Gave that book full of all those commandments. And in that book were all those sacrifices that had to be brought to God for sin. And hundreds or thousands of times, probably every week, These Levites, these priests, were receiving the animals brought to them, the sacrifices brought to them. Those animals were slain. That blood was spilled. That sand in the wilderness, and then later that floor in the temple was just covered in the blood of those animals. As God looked down on that thing and watched that day after day after day, the death, the bleeding of those innocent animals. You say, God's a bloody God. Why would God make the Jews do that for all those hundreds of years? God's mind was on that hour when He Himself would do that. He wanted the world to know what was happening. He wanted the world to be prepared for it. He wanted the world to know that when He came in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, they'd understand what it was for. But you don't think every time an animal died and that blood was shed, that the heart of God wasn't twisted and broken because His mind was not on that animal, but His mind was on that hour when He Himself and His Son would do that very thing. It was on the heart of God when the people in the wilderness were bitten by those serpents. And remember what God told Moses to do. Make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and lift that pole up and tell the people that whoever looks upon that serpent will live. When God did that, you don't think as God watched Moses lift that serpent up, He didn't know one day my son is going to be lifted up. They're going to look upon my son. They're going to trust in Him and people are going to be saved like they were in the days of Moses. God's mind was on that hour back in the wilderness. God's mind was on that hour when He wrote Psalm 22. Man, what was God thinking when He wrote Psalm 22? Go back there and look at that. Certainly David never went through these things that he writes about. David writes about this as if he was the one suffering this. But the Spirit of God who wrote this wasn't thinking about David. God was thinking about His Son that would come and suffer these things. Look in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Heard those words before? That's 1,000 years before the cross. What was God thinking? Why would God put that in the Scriptures? That hour was on His mind. That hour was always on His mind. And it came out now and then when God had His prophets write. It would just come out in the prophecies. It would come out in the Scriptures. Why? God's mind was looking toward that day. That hour. And go down in verse number 6. This is certainly not David here. This has to be somebody else. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. Hey, David was a king. He was loved by his people. I mean, David was honored. I mean, he had authority. He was no worm, no reproach of men. But David wrote this. Look in verse number 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Go down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. You know where these verses are fulfilled. These verses are not fulfilled in David's life. These verses were fulfilled in that hour on Calvary. The Spirit of God had that hour on His mind. God always had that on His mind. Waiting and working toward that hour. Everything in history before the cross was simply God moving events toward that hour when Jesus Christ would die for you and me. Go to verse number 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. When were David's bones ever out of joint? All of them? Never. When were the Lord's bones out of joint on the cross? When they nailed Him and then they lifted Him up and dropped that heavy cross into place and probably every joint in His body let loose. Look at verse number 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Verse number 16. For dogs, Gentiles have compassed me. When was David ever compassed by Gentiles? The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Any doubt now who that's about? Or any doubt who that's speaking about? That's God with the cross on His mind. That's God looking, anticipating that hour when His Son would die for the world. It came out in the prophets. Look in Isaiah 53. You don't think that hour was on the Lord's mind when He wrote this? Isaiah 53, this is another one that came hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was even born. And I know for many of you this is real familiar. You've seen it, maybe you know it by heart. For others here this morning, you need to know that that hour, that great hour, the greatest hour in history, was on the Lord's mind from before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 53, one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament, maybe the greatest chapter in the Bible. Here it is, hundreds of years, 700 years before Christ was born. Here's a description of His life, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, the blessings that would come upon the world because of His sufferings and His death and His resurrection. It's all like the whole gospel in one chapter in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, look at what it says. Verse number 3, we'll just read a portion. He is despised and rejected of men. Remember, this is written by God. These are God's words. These are the words of the Lord. And here, hundreds of years before His Son came to earth, God the Father is writing about it and thinking about it. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's seeing as if it's happening at that moment. It hasn't happened yet. It's about to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. But God is seeing it as if it's happening now, as if it's already a fact. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Who is this? Who is He talking about? His own Son. When is this fulfilled? In that hour on Calvary? That hour that was coming? That hour that was coming? Every day, just getting closer and closer and closer and closer. There wasn't anything more important on the mind of God than that hour. Nothing else was as important as that. I remember reading one time about the men that landed on Normandy on D-Day. 6:30 a.m., by the way, they landed. It's when the first feet touched that sand. But obviously months and months, months and months of preparation. Months of money, millions and millions of dollars in men and material and everything else, all prepared for that big invasion of, you know, Fortress Europe. And those men that were in those boats that were brought ashore, you know, they didn't know exactly what was coming, but the day or so before the invasion, they're beginning to get the idea of what's coming, you know. And so they're finally told it's going to be an invasion. We're landing in France. They weren't told where until the last minute, but then they're loaded in the boats and finally they know what's about to happen. They know they're going to be, when the front of that boat drops down, they're going to be looking into the guns of the Germans and the machine guns and everything, all that's been fortified along that beach. Most of them didn't make it back alive. And you don't think that as they got up that morning and maybe even the night before, that many of them weren't sick at their stomachs? You think maybe that night they were thinking about anything else about that other than that hour when that gate drops down and they're going to have to get on that beach somehow and get there alive and going to have to make it through all those bullets and guns and shells and everything else? You don't think that as that boat started its journey toward that shore, that every one of those men has only got one thing on their mind? That hour when that gate drops down. That's all that matters. That's all they're thinking about. They're just wondering, are they going to live through this? That's all that's on their mind. That hour, that hour, that hour. That's why the Bible says about Jesus Christ, He was a man of sorrows. Doesn't mean He didn't have a sense of humor. It means that from the moment He was born, when they wrapped Him in grave clothes, everything was under the shadow of that cross. Everything pointed to Calvary. The only thing on His mind, like those men that were headed for Normandy, was that hour that was ahead of Him. That cross. And what He was about to do. The only one who could do it. How do you like that responsibility? It's not like you can pass this off on someone else. It's not like you can tell your father, look, I changed my mind, send one of the angels down here and do this. Because this is one of those things that if Jesus Christ doesn't do it, no one else can. On a planet full of people, you and me are damned to hell. There's no one else qualified to do it. No one else is righteous. He's the only righteous one. He's the only one, he's the only lamb that would qualify, whose sacrifice would be sufficient to atone for an entire world full of sinners. Another sinner couldn't have done it. An angel couldn't have done it. It had to be God Himself. And so His life moved closer and closer to that hour, like those boats moved closer and closer to Normandy. And I don't think there was anything else on the Lord's mind except that hour when He would lay His life down for you and me. I think even in Bethlehem, when His son was born, I think the father must have looked down. It was a joyous occasion. The angels sang. But there had to have been some sorrow in the Lord's heart, because He's watching His son born. God Almighty is now inhabiting a body on the earth. But that body was given to Him for one reason: that it could die, that it could be pierced, that it could be hung, that it could be buried, that He could have, it could have the sin of the world put upon it, put in it. That's the reason for His body. So even though it was a joyous occasion when Jesus was born, I think in the Father's mind, He's still thinking about that hour. Even at His baptism, Jesus Christ came at the age of 30 down to the Jordan River, and John the Baptist baptized Him. And the Father spoke from heaven and He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But you remember what baptism is? As John the Baptist took Jesus Christ, you know what He had to do to Him? He had to take Him and He buried Him under the water. And I think probably about that time when John the Baptist put God's Son under that water, God in heaven is looking at that and He's knowing the hour's coming. The hour's coming. Right there's a picture, but the hour's coming when My Son will do that for real. He's going to go not only in the ground, but into hell. The hour was coming. Even in the life of Jesus Christ, that was always on His mind. Go to John chapter 2. A happy occasion, like a wedding. The first place where the Lord worked a miracle early in His ministry. His mother must have been so proud of Him. Because remember, the Bible says that Jesus' brothers and sisters, He had brothers and sisters. For all you old ex-Catholics there, you know, I mean, you know, you were told that Mary was a perpetual virgin. You know, where did that come from? The imagination of some pope. It didn't come from the Bible. The Bible speaks about brothers and sisters. Mary gave birth. She was a wife. She was a good wife. She was a wife to Joseph, and she gave birth to other brothers and sisters. Matthew chapter 13 names them, if you would like to know their names. But the Bible says that His brothers and sisters didn't believe on Him until after His resurrection. So that means in all those years of growing up in that house with Mary, who conceived Jesus Christ by the Holy Ghost, and brothers and sisters who didn't really believe that He was the Son of God, but there was only one in that home that ever believed that Jesus was who He said He was. Obviously, it was Mary. And yet her own children don't believe her report. I don't know what they thought of her mother. If they didn't believe on Jesus Christ, they must have, maybe secretly in their hearts, they must have believed, "Yeah, Mom, virgin birth, right? Yeah, okay." But Jesus grew up in a home where His own family didn't believe on Him. And here at this wedding, Mary, His mother, is there. And she gets there, apparently, in verse number 2, before Him. And then it says, in verse number 2, Jesus was called and His disciples. Now, He didn't come alone, but this is at the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. You know, He's not by Himself. Now He has disciples. Mary must have been so proud when Jesus showed up at this wedding. "Here's My Son." She knew what He would be one day, the Savior of the world. And here are His disciples. I mean, she's like any mother. She's proud of Him. She loved Him and she was proud of Him. But then there's this little problem at the wedding. They run out of wine. So what does Mary do? Now, for 30 years up until this point, Jesus Christ has been subject to her. Luke chapter 2 says so. Until that day when He got baptized and He stepped out and began His public ministry, Jesus Christ was an obedient son. Galatians chapter 4 says, "Until the time appointed of the Father, a child differs nothing from a servant, even though he be heir of all." He's a servant. What was Jesus Christ for the first 30 years of His life? A servant to His parents, to Mary and Joseph. And so for 30 years, Jesus Christ has been subject to her. And now here's his first, he's just beginning his ministry. He just has his disciples. Here's a family gathering. They probably knew these people because Mary's gotten herself all involved in whether or not there's wine at this wedding. And so she comes to her son and she says, verse 3, he says, "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine." I think she thinks, and she doesn't mean any disrespect, and she's not being sinful here, but for 30 years, she's been the mom, he's been the son. And he's been subject to her and obedient to her. She says, "Son, they don't have any wine." Jesus' words are kind. They're kind. But they put Mary in her place. He says in verse number 4, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" In other words, what concern is that of mine? Mine hour is not yet come. Wow. Who's worried about wine? Who's worried about whether these people have enough to drink? Who's worried about whether this is a good wedding or a bad wedding? Woman, I was sent here for another purpose. Even here at a wedding. Now, he wasn't insensitive to their need because he gave them wine. And he didn't rebuke his mother in such a way that she got offended because, notice in the next verse, she realizes her place now. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Whew. Wow, what a change. That's a change in their relationship right there. That's where it changes, right there. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. She's the woman that brought him into this world. And that's it. For the rest of his life, the ministry, even at the cross, he calls her woman, not mother. Woman. She was the woman God used. She's not the mother of God. God has no mother. He was here before any mothers were ever made. So don't be stunad. God doesn't have a mother. She was the woman that God chose to bring his son, the physical body of God, God the Son, into this world. But notice, even here at this joyous, happy occasion, and his mother's probably excited, "My son is here, his disciples are here. Oh, good Lord, aren't they all fit? Look at how handsome they are. Look at my son, he's so..." I'm sure she loves him. She's proud of him. She knows who he is. She's probably sure he could probably just do like that, and just the wine will just be coming out of the springs and the buckets and everything. "Lord, you know, son, just make him some wine." But you know what? Already right here, you see Jesus Christ has his mind. It's already set on Calvary. It's already fixed on Calvary. And here he reminds her of that hour. "Mine hour is not yet come." In John chapter 7, he goes up to another happy occasion, a feast in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in John chapter 7, he appears at this feast three times. Once in the beginning, hidden from anybody's knowledge that he's there. And then a second time in the middle of the feast, it says that in the midst of the feast, he went up into the temple. And he goes up into the temple and he begins to teach. And his teaching makes everybody mad. He just begins to tell them the truth. They all get mad at him. And in verse number 30, it says at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they sought to take him, they seek to take him. They're angry at what he's saying. And they're going to lay hands on him and take him prisoner, take him to the authorities, probably charge him with blasphemy or whatever else. It says, but notice this, God prevented them from doing that. But no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Nothing was going to stop that hour from happening exactly as God had prophesied it would happen. Later, the next day after that, the next day of that feast, in John chapter 8, the Pharisees bring Jesus Christ. He's still in Jerusalem. He's still at the temple. The Pharisees bring him a woman caught in the act of adultery. You remember how that story goes, right? And Jesus, he reveals by writing in the sand the sin of the Pharisees, and one by one they all walk out convicted in their conscience, you know, of their own sin, and they just leave Jesus alone with this woman who they brought to him hoping he would condemn her. And so now it's just Jesus and the woman, and Jesus says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, there are none, Master." And he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." Go and sin no more. And the other Pharisees that hadn't, you know, fled already are watching him, and he just let this guilty woman go free. So now they're mad. And so the rest of John chapter 8 is Jesus contending with the Pharisees. And he's teaching and he's preaching, and they're arguing with him, and they're trying to find some fault with him. And in John chapter 8 and verse number 20, he's in the temple near the treasury, and he's talking to the Pharisees. And it says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. That means they wanted to. They're probably talking among themselves, say, let's get him. Let's get him. Right after that next sentence, let's grab, you go that way, you go this way, we'll just get him, we'll grab him, you get his feet, you get his hands, let's take him out of here. But God just didn't allow it to happen. I don't know how God prevented that, but either the thought left their mind or they tried and couldn't move. That's what I like to picture. I love picturing that. They probably went, let's get him. Because at one place, in another place in the Bible, they're all coming at him. And then it says, Jesus just walked through the midst of them and walked away. How does that happen? That's what I picture. I just picture like, rah! And then Jesus walks by. And it's like, okay, hits the button again. And they're all like, where did he go? But God wasn't going to let that happen. Why? Notice what it says in verse number 20. His hour was not yet come. But one day, that hour came. John chapter 12. Go back there with me. John chapter 12. And now this is just maybe 2 days or so before his betrayal and his crucifixion. And now it's all right on top of him. It's all upon him now. Back in chapter 12 and verse number 23, Jesus answered them. He's speaking to his disciples who want him to go and see these Gentiles. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. The hour is come. What an hour. What was that hour all about? Well, let me tell you three things that were involved in that hour. This hour that Jesus is referring to was the hour in which he would drink our cup. Go back to Mark chapter 14. This was the hour in which Jesus Christ would drink our cup. Mark chapter 14, look at verse number 32. Mark 14, 32. It says, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. This is the night before his crucifixion. Sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. And he took them a little further. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been there. We stood in that garden underneath those ancient olive trees. They're olive trees that the roots of those olive trees go all the way back to the time of Jesus Christ. Crazy. We stood there in that garden and saw those trees. And he's under those trees. And he's alone with his disciples. And he takes three of them a little deeper into the garden, a little further away from everybody else. And it says he began in verse number 33 to be sore amazed and to be very heavy and saith unto them, his three disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. I mean, this is the great broken heart of God. This is the great sorrow. Who is he sorrowful for? Is he sorrowful for himself? I mean, is this self-pity? Is he crying for himself here? Is his heart broken for himself? No. You know who's on his mind right there? You. You. He knows what he's about to do. He knows what he must do. He knows what he's about to experience. That hour is coming closer and closer and closer. And he says, tarry ye here and watch. Verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. I mean, think about this. This is your Savior. This is your Savior. Alone, praying, crying, brokenhearted, exceedingly sorrowful. Why? Because God is about to do something God has never done. God is about to become sin. and then suffer for sin. And it says, verse 35, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Lord, if it's possible, I hope I don't, if there's some other way, Lord, that I don't, so I don't have to go through this. That the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. That hour was the hour in which God would give his son a cup to drink. You know what that cup was? The Bible speaks about a cup in the Bible. The Bible says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, the bottom, the scum on the bottom that settles all down in the bottom, the stuff you'd never drink. The dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. That cup stands for the judgment of God, the wrath of God. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, it says, the wicked shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. So when God judges, when God's wrath is poured out upon men, it's likened in the Bible, it's similar to the wicked drinking from this cup full of the dregs of whatever was in it. And that's God pictures that as his wrath being poured out on people. In Isaiah 51 and verse 17, it's called the cup of his fury. The cup of his wrath, the cup of his fury, the cup of his indignation. Jesus Christ had to drink from that cup. Imagine God having to drink from the cup of his own indignation and wrath. His own fury. Whose cup was that? Yours. That was your cup. That's the one you and I deserved. That should have been for the sinner, the wicked. Now here's Jesus, the righteous. But the Father is going to give him your cup to drink. And that cup, drinking from that cup, was such a horrible thing that he said, Lord, if it's possible, let this hour pass from me so that I don't have to drink from that cup. Nevertheless, whatever your will is, Father, I'll do it. It was the hour in which Jesus Christ would drink our cup. It was also, go over to John chapter 13. It was the hour in which Jesus Christ and the Father together would accomplish a miraculous work. In John chapter 13, verse number 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should, the hour that we're talking about here is the hour in which he would depart out of this world unto the Father. So it was an hour in which he would drink the cup of God's wrath and indignation. It was the hour in which Jesus Christ, who came into this world 33 years before that, would depart out of this world and go back to the Father. In other words, the work, the reason for which God had sent his Son into this world would be accomplished in that hour. In a sense, it's saying, I can finish what I came to do and I can go home. In that hour, Jesus Christ would finish what he came to do and then go home to see his Father. That he and God the Father together would accomplish your salvation. The Bible says, for God, you know this verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the next verse, which we don't normally quote, you know, usually with that, verse 17 says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God sent his Son. Sent him with a purpose, with a mission. God sent his Son into the world. Son, go. Yes, sir. Where are you going? You're not going to condemn the world. They're condemned already. But God sent his Son into the world to save the world. But that we, through Jesus Christ, might be saved. So God sent the Son. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, when Jesus was there with the woman of Samaria at the well, and his disciples came back from getting some food in the city, and they came back and they asked Jesus if he was hungry, and he said, "No, I have meat to eat that you know not of. There's something that satisfied me in my heart and my soul, and I don't even need that food that you guys went into town to buy." And they said, they're wondering, "What kind of meat are you talking about?" Jesus said in verse 34, "My meat, the thing that sustains me, the thing that satisfies me, the thing that keeps giving me the power to keep going, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Amen. Finish. You know what Jesus Christ did for 33 years? His eye was on that hour because that's the hour He would finish the work His Father sent Him to do, be done, and go home to heaven. Wow. He said the hour was coming, His hour was come, that He would depart out of this world and go unto the Father. I think about Calvary, and you know what? It was a work of Father and Son together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. For God was in Christ, God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them." So when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, that was God in Him, hanging there, reconciling the world unto Himself. You think about that. The world, you, the sinner, were alienated from God because of your sin. The law condemns you, and there was no way for you and God to be reconciled unless God Himself should come and reconcile the world unto Himself. So that's God the Father and Jesus Christ together on the cross, reconciling the world unto them. And the story in Genesis chapter 22 that we referred to earlier, Abraham and Isaac, as Abraham took his son up to the top of that mountain, that was father and son going together. That was a father's love, not only for his son, but his love for God even more so. Because God was really just testing Abraham's love for Him. And God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son, the son that you love." God was just trying to see if Abraham would love Him more than is something very precious to Him. God is always testing us like that to see who we love more, what we love more. That's why when He came to Peter after His resurrection and said, "Simon, lovest thou Me more than these? Lovest thou Me more than these?" That's what God said to Abraham. "Abraham, I want you to give your son to Me, that son that you love." And you know what? Abraham proved, "Lord, I love You more. You want Me to give you My son?" Abraham said, "Son, come on, you're coming with Me." They put the wood on his back and off go father and son together to the top of that hill. But you know what that is a picture of? That's a picture of God the Father and God the Son going together to the top of that hill to accomplish your salvation. Father and Son together. Abraham and Isaac, it was the Father's love, but it was the Son's faith. What made Isaac be subservient, be obedient to his father, even allow himself to be tied down to that altar? And Isaac said, "Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice?" It's not until the last second that Isaac realizes he's the sacrifice. But you know, you don't see in Genesis chapter 22 any kind of a fight on top of that mountain. Isaac doesn't say, "Wait a minute. Nah, you didn't tell me that. Now, I came all the way up here. We just traveled 3 days. And I carried that wood all the way up here to the top of this mountain. And now I find out I'm going to be killed. What kind of a father are you? What kind of a deal is this?" But you know what? The next thing you see is Isaac laying on that altar. And he's not 10 years old. He's a grown man. You see a son's faith in his father. "Father, if this is what you want me to do, I'm trusting you. This will be okay." And Isaac laid himself down because he trusted his father that it'll be all right. Do you know that's why Jesus Christ went to that cross and laid himself down? He trusted his father that it'll be all right. Go back to Psalm, I'll show you. That's exactly what the Bible says happened. Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. While you're turning there, go to Psalm 16, but let me quote something to you out of Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. But think about that. Before the world began, who is there for God to make that promise to? God promised eternal life to somebody before the world began. Well, look around in heaven before the world began. Who is there that God the Father could promise eternal life to? The only one of the Godhead who would one day die. But God the Father promised to His Son, Son, if you, because remember, He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This conversation took place before the earth was even made. And God promised eternal life to His Son, Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm chapter 16. These are the words of Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit of God breaking through once again, like in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Look at verse number 8. It says, now this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I, Jesus, have set the Lord always before me. That would be the Father. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. When Jesus Christ laid down His life and gave His body and His soul as an offering for sin, He did so in hope, in faith, in trust. He rested in that grave in hope. It says, my soul shall rest in hope, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Wow. That's not David. David wasn't ever sent to hell. That's Jesus Christ. And that's the Son's faith in His Father. Lord, You're ever before me. I trust You. I love You. My soul will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in hell. Why would the Son ever have to go to hell? He took your hell. But He did so by faith. Like Isaac went to that mountain and laid himself down on that altar because he trusted his father's wisdom. That if this is what you want me to do, Dad, then I'm trusting you. You know what you're doing. Jesus Christ went to that cross trusting the wisdom and the goodness and the grace and the kindness and the power of his Father, that he would not leave his soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But notice verse 11. Not only would he not leave him in hell, but he would raise him from the dead. That's verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. He'd come back from the grave, back from hell. In thy presence, heaven, is fullness of joy. I'll be back together with you when this is all over. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and Son going together. That's why when John chapter 13 verse 1, the hour was come when He would depart out of this world unto the Father. Boy, that hour was when Jesus Christ knew all of these things that have been in preparation for all these centuries. All these things that were in the heart of my Father and I. All down through these years. Everything will be accomplished on that cross. It will be finished. It will be finished. It'll be done. It'll be complete. And I'll never have to die again. And I'll reign forever. And I'll ascend. I'll rise and I'll ascend. And I'll go back to my Father's home. And I'll sit on His right hand. And I'll be exalted there with Him forever. Boy, that was some hour that could accomplish all of that. What an hour. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, it says that Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. There He is on the cross, suffering, hanging in our place. And there was something in front of Him, some joy that was set before Him. What was the joy? He's going to go back and see His Father. It would be finished. It would be done. He would depart out of this world unto His Father. That was some hour that could accomplish all of that. The hour in which Jesus Christ would drink your cup, the hour in which He would finish the work His Father sent Him to do and depart and go home to be with His Father. And one last thing, John chapter 17 and verse number 1. There was something else about that hour. According to the scriptures here, these are just verses that mention the hour has come. John 17 and verse number 1. This was the upper room just before his trial and murder. And Jesus said in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That hour was the hour in which Jesus Christ would be glorified. Would be glorified. You know, throughout his earthly ministry, he was looked upon as a teacher, a fraud, an illegitimate child, a troublemaker. His disciples believed, and many others did too, and followed him, but not the nation as a whole, not the majority of people. He came unto his own, and his own did what? Received him not. So some few believed, like always, like even today. Some few hear and believe and will follow Christ, but not the most, not the majority. And as most of the nation turned against him and eventually betrayed him and called for his death, called for his murder, even when they had an opportunity to free him or a convicted criminal, the people chose to spare the criminal and crucify Jesus Christ. And they had nothing wrong that they could prove that Jesus Christ had ever done. But they let the criminal, Barabbas, go free. And they put Christ on the cross. So he was betrayed. He was forsaken. He was despised, like Isaiah said he would be. He was hated. And until that hour, even his disciples wondered if this was really, if he really was who he said he was. Is it really true? I mean, if he was really God, is it possible that God could allow his son, God could allow this story to end this way? His disciples didn't believe the story should have ended at the cross. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, whom do you say that I am? And Peter stood up and said, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So God had revealed to Peter that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then 5 or 6 verses later, Jesus is telling Peter that I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, but in 3 days, I'll rise again from the dead. And Peter interrupts him and says, no, this shall not be unto thee. No way. How is it that after spending 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, after just having God reveal to you that this is, in fact, the Son of the living God, and then he tells you, I'm going to die for the sins of the world and then rise again in 3 days, and Peter doesn't get it. Peter says, no way. No, 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 no. And Peter was the most astute of all of them. I mean, he's the one that should have known. And so here's Peter, the leader of the disciples at that point, speaking for them all probably and saying, no way, you're not going to the cross. So they didn't expect that this would be how the story ended. And for Jesus Christ to be betrayed and then forsaken, even his disciples fled. Maybe they're waiting for some last minute, like reprieve, or maybe at the last minute, you know, the angels are going to come down and deliver him and it'll all be okay and we'll just go back to the way it was before. But it didn't go that way. After his trial, he really is dragged out there to that hill and nailed to that cross and lifted up for all the world to look upon his shame, his nakedness. And the disciples had to be wondering, why did it end this way? This is not the way we thought it would end. You see, and up until that moment, it may have looked like God had messed up, that something had gone wrong. But in that hour when Jesus Christ hung there, Jesus said, in that hour, I will be glorified. In other words, all the loose ends are going to be tied together. It's finally going to make all the sense in the world to you. You're finally going to see the reason that I came into this world. Even the devils were confused. Even the devils didn't understand why Christ was going to the cross. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if they had known, they would have prevented it. So they were hastening it on to happen, But if they had known what God was going to accomplish, so even the devil didn't understand what Calvary was all about. The disciples didn't understand. The people didn't understand. The only one that understood was Jesus Christ. And in that hour, He's justified. He's glorified. He's proven right. He came out victorious. He won. Hey, my Savior won. That day, He won. That was not a defeat. That's why these things, you know, Jesus Christ, all like sick and weak, like a little victim, you know, hanging there. Those are so pathetic. Those are so wrong. He wasn't a victim. He went to that cross like a king. He went to that cross in strength. At the very end, hanging on that cross for all those hours during the day, at the very end, He had to bow His head and give up the ghost. How does anybody hanging on that cross by nails still have their head up after hours and hours of suffering? Still holding their head up. Fulfilling scriptures, speaking to the thief beside Him, taking care of Mary, putting her in the care of John, speaking to the people. I mean, He's speaking from the cross, even in His suffering. And then when it's all done, knowing that everything was fulfilled, He bowed His head, gave up the ghost. Why? It was finished. It was done. In that hour, God was glorified. God was glorified. Why? Because in that hour, Jesus Christ triumphed over the devil. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that He made an open show of him. He shamed the devil in that moment. I love that. You know, one of the old missionaries that we used to support, who's now in heaven, used to say all the time, shame on the devil. Praise the Lord and shame on the devil. Let me tell you, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was shame on the devil. That was shame. Because he had the wool pulled over his eyes. He would have stopped that crucifixion if he had known what was going to happen. If he had known that in that moment, Jesus Christ would in effect enter into, like the Bible says in the book of Mark, that in effect Jesus Christ was entering into the house of the strong man, binding the strong man so that he could spoil his goods. That's what the crucifixion did. Jesus said, you can't go in, you can't steal somebody's goods unless you first bind the strong man. On the cross, Jesus Christ tied the devil up in knots, and spoiled his house. Robbed his house. Hey, guess what he robbed? He got me. He got me. He didn't get silver and gold. He didn't take out the china. He took out sinners. Bound up in the house of the devil. But Jesus Christ had to go to that cross. And in that cross, man, He was glorified. Because in that hour, He bound to the devil. He robbed his house. He justified his father. He proved every critic wrong. He demonstrated once and for all the love of God. Let me tell you, if you ever doubt for 5 seconds that God loves you, you better think back to that hour. You better go back a little further than a month or a year ago. You better go back 2,000 years to that hour on the cross. And you consider it honestly, and you will never ever again doubt that God loves you. Ever. I was with Mike Wilps for lunch the other day, and we were talking about this. And he was saying, imagine what Jesus Christ did on that cross. From a cross, nailed, bleeding, suffering, with our sin on Him. From a cross, He said, I love you. Not from heaven, not from a palace, not from some comfortable easy chair. From a cross in my place, dying for me. He said, I love you. I love you. This is what it looks like. This is the only way you're going free. I love you. Boy, that's some hour. That's the greatest hour in history. That's the most important hour in history. It's the only hour that really matters. It's the only hour that's going to get you to heaven. That's the hour that Jesus said once and for all, proved it forever. I love you. I love you. Yeah, well, He didn't pay my bills. You know, I drive a nasty old car. You know, why don't you just shut up? Why don't you just go back and just think for a minute on that hour? God said it once and for all. He doesn't have to say it any other way. He said it from the cross. He said it in that hour. I love you. That was also the hour that would bring you eternal life. Go back to John chapter 12 and verse number 23. We're wrapping it up. We're going to go home. John chapter 12, look at verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. Think about that. Jesus Christ did not want to be in heaven alone. He could have stayed in heaven. He didn't need you. You don't make any improvement by you being in heaven. Heaven was fine without you and me. What did God need with you and me there? He just didn't want to be alone. He didn't want to be there without His bride. He said, if I don't die, if I don't fall into the ground and die, then I abide alone. But if I die, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. So life for you and me, the fruit of His death is life for me. He died so that I could live. He took my sins so that I could be counted righteous before God when I believe on Him. He did that for you and I. He became poor so you and I could be rich. What that hour accomplished. Look down at verse number 27. It says, or let's skip a little further, verse number 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. How about that? You know what? That hour made it possible now for God to draw men to Himself. It wouldn't have been, you know, before the cross, the law said, stay away. The laws of Moses didn't say, oh, come to God. Because God put all kinds of impediments. You had priests that you had to go through. You had the temple, the tabernacle. You had all those sacrifices. The altars on the outside. Only the priests could go into God. You know, you had to go through all these human mediators. You had to bring sacrifices. You had to keep commandments. And that's not a friendly religion. I mean, that was meant to be bondage. It was meant to be hardship. Why? Because God had to first prove that you're a sinner and that you don't have the right to approach unto God. So there were all these impediments in the way. That's why Colossians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ took all that stuff out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Amen. Everything's out of the way. Amen. Now that Jesus died, God can say, come unto me. He can draw all men unto Himself. That hour accomplished that. That's what God's trying to do this morning for some of you. That hour made it possible this morning for God to draw you to Himself. You had no right to come if it were not for that hour. But now you can come. God can say, go ahead, come on. Yeah, but Lord, I'm not worthy. That's okay. But I'm a sinner. It's okay. But I don't deserve heaven. It's okay. I bought your way in. I paid your way in. He can draw you to Himself. You don't have to pay your way in anymore. You don't have to bring a dead animal anymore. You don't have to bring your gifts anymore. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling. That hour accomplished that. That God now can draw you to Himself. One last verse. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Look over in verse number 37. Jesus said these words at that feast in Jerusalem. He said, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What was he talking about? The next verse explains it. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive in the future, in other words. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So this promise, this invitation would be valid from that hour on. From that hour on, now this promise that Jesus made for anyone who thirsts, you come to Him, and what does God give you? It says right there, those rivers of living water mean the Spirit of God. God gives you not only eternal life and draws you to Himself, but He gives you His Holy Spirit. Once He was glorified on that cross in that hour, now when you come to Christ, He gives you His Spirit to live inside of you, to save you, seal you, comfort you, be with you, teach you. I mean, we have a companion, a comforter, who's with us all the time now. It's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. How is that possible? That hour in which He was glorified. Once He was glorified, now those gifts are yours. The only other hour in the world that's almost as important as that hour is the hour that you do something about that hour. That's the only other hour that really matters. The hour He accomplished everything for your salvation, and then that hour in which you receive that salvation. Nothing else matters. Those two hours together give you eternal life. The hour in which He accomplished it, and then the hour in which you receive it. That's how you get into heaven. He paid for it in that hour, but there has to come an hour in your life when you realize you need Jesus Christ, that you're lost without Him, and you have to trust Him. It's that simple. It's not religion. It's not you trying to be a better person. It's not you justifying yourself. I like God. He's my friend. I like all these things about Him. You might get warm and fuzzy feelings when you think about God, but that's not salvation. You can't be saved until you're lost, first of all. Until you realize that without Christ, you are exactly that, lost. That means lost, without hope, undone, headed for hell. That's lost. Without Jesus Christ, that's you, lost. And if you realize that that's your condition, then I got good news for you. He paid.